Our sermon this morning is going to be on the passage from Mark's Gospel I just read in chapter 1, as well as the first section of chapter 2. I'll read from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, indeed, when we look at Jesus, we are amazed and we say, "We have never seen anything like this." Father, may we see his glory today. May we be amazed in new and fresh ways at his greatness, at his mercy, at his compassion, at his holiness. And Father, we pray that you would fill us with such gratitude that we too might go forth and live as Jesus lived, that we might walk in his footsteps, that through us you might do his works. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Have you seated? Well, this morning we're going to do with this pair of stories in Mark's Gospel, this story about the cleansing of the leper and the healing of the paralytic, what we usually do. I want to move through this story, take you through this story, sort of a guided tour of these two stories, and then I want to draw all this together, the various bits and pieces of these two stories, into a big picture for you, and we'll wrap up with some sort of rambling observations and conclusions on all of this, what's going on here. We pick up this in Mark's story with Jesus having already been baptized, having already faced Satan's temptations in the wilderness, and having already done several miracles. So his mission is already underway. He's already declared war on the kingdom of Satan. He's already began to declare and bring in the kingdom of God. And so what do we find him doing here? Well, we began this passage that we read this morning with Jesus rising up very early in the morning, even before the break of daylight, and he's gone off to a solitary place where he is praying to his Father. Now this is very interesting because when the disciples come searching for him, what do they say to him? They say, "Jesus, everybody's looking for you." See, Jesus has gotten his ministry underway. People are starting to take notice. It's received an overwhelming response. People are interested in what Jesus is doing. Jesus is super busy. His ministry seems super productive. Opportunities are knocking on his door constantly. And yet, what do we find Jesus doing? He's rising early in the morning to pray. Now, I don't know how it is for you, but I know that in my life, when I get super busy, the first thing to get squeezed out of my schedule is prayer, more often than not. And yet for Jesus, it's not that way at all. For Jesus, it seems the busier he gets, the more he's driven to pray. The more opportunity he has for ministry, the more he senses the need for prayer. He makes prayer a priority. And I would say, if the Son of God, God in human flesh, had to make time to pray in order to have an effective ministry, how much more is that true of us? See, we must be a praying people. Prayer gives us an orientation that orients us to the work of God in the world. It orients us to God as our Father. It's one of the ways that God fills us with His strength and prepares us to face the challenges that confront us so that we can do the work God has given us to do. See, Jesus did not want to face the challenges of the day without having first faced His God, without having first prayed and been in this face-to-face relationship with God in prayer. But I think if you look at this passage and its wider context and really the ministry of Jesus as a whole, what you find is that prayer is really part of a larger pattern. Prayer is really part of a larger rhythm in the life of Jesus. He doesn't just pray, and He doesn't pray when He ought to be doing something else. But what we find are, in the life of Jesus, these alternating periods, these cycles, periods of prayer, and then periods of ministry and service. And there's this alternating rhythm back and forth. He prays that He's equipped to go serve. He serves. And then He meets His Father again in prayer to receive that strength so that He can go forth again and serve God in power. Now, when the disciples show up, He says to them, He says, let's go preach. He's prayed. He's met His Father in prayer. And He says, let's go preach. This is why I came. This is why I was sent forth. And so He goes out preaching the kingdom of God. And not only preaching the kingdom of God, but enacting the kingdom of God. Not only announcing the gospel, but also doing the gospel, casting out demons and healing. See, prayer, word, and deed all go together. They all go together in the life of Jesus. They all go together in the life of the church. You could say that the ministry of Jesus is a cord of three strands, a cord that must not be broken. Prayer, word, and deed all combined together. Then we get this story. Mark gives us an illustration of the kinds of things that Jesus was doing. We get this story of the leper who comes to Jesus. This leper comes to Jesus and he kneels before Jesus. Kneeling, of course, a posture of servitude and worship. This man comes to Jesus and he kneels before Jesus and he says, Jesus, if you want to, you can cleanse me. If you are willing, you can make me whole. You can restore me. See, he doesn't demand anything from Jesus. He just puts himself at Jesus' mercy. He puts himself in Jesus' hands. He says, Jesus, do with me as you will. Now, in order to understand how radical and how risky this was on the part of the leper, we've got to understand something about leprosy. Lepers were not allowed around other people. They were outcasts. Lepers were exiles. They were excluded from the community, even from worship. They were considered cursed. The opposite of exile in the Bible, see, exiles when they're driven away from the place where God dwells, from the place of His people, the opposite of exile in the Bible is exodus. So this man is in exile. What he needs is a new exodus. He needs this cleansing. He needs this redemption. He needs to be made whole. He's been on the outside. He needs to be brought back in. And he comes to Jesus. He says, I know that if you are willing, you can do this for me. Now, we need to understand, too, people who were lepers were excluded not just because of fear of a contagious disease. The law of Moses actually had quite a bit to say about leprosy. The law of Moses excluded lepers from the community and from worship. You could not be a part of the people of Israel. You could not be a part of the worshiping assemblies if you were a leper. Anything that you touched if you were a leper, any person that you touched, would become unclean. See, that uncleanness would spread from you to an object or to another person. And so lepers had to be cut off. They had to dwell out in the wilderness away from everyone. We know that human infants, without human touch, will eventually wither and die. Lepers had to live without human touch. They were cut off from the land of the living. They were symbolically dead. They were walking dead men, you could say. So when this leper comes to Jesus, this is a radical and risky action on his part. He's staking everything on the willingness of Jesus to heal him. He could even be stoned right there on the spot as he comes before Jesus because he's invaded the community, this unclean thing, this unclean person. But what does Jesus do? How does Jesus respond? Mark tells us Jesus is moved with compassion. He's moved by his love for this man, this outcast, this exile, this leper. And so what does Jesus do? He stretches out his hand and he touches the untouchable. He stretches forth his hand and he touches this untouchable man. He touches the man. A man who probably hadn't been touched in who knows how long. A man who had not experienced human touch or human acceptance in who knows how long. And then Jesus says the words he's been so longing to hear. Jesus says, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And the word of Christ is immediately effectual. As soon as Jesus speaks, the leprosy is gone. Jesus makes the man clean. He makes the man new. He makes the man whole. Now Jesus says, right after he heals the man, he says, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone what's happened. Go straight to the priests and offer the appropriate sacrifice as a testimony." Don't go speaking and testifying that way. Go straight to the temple, offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded. Now there's a reason why in Mark's gospel, why Jesus doesn't want him to say anything. It's part of a larger motif or a larger theme in the gospel of Mark that's sometimes called the messianic secret. That the identity of Jesus must be kept under wraps until the time is right. The identity of Jesus must be kept a secret until the time is right. Now, I'm not going to go into why that is the case, especially in Mark's gospel. Other gospels sometimes allude to this, but especially in Mark's gospel, this messianic secret is prominent. I'm not going to go into why that's the case in Mark's gospel this morning, but I do want you to see what happens next, because ironically, the man disobeys Jesus. Jesus said not to tell, but the man can't help it. He can't keep it a secret. He goes forth proclaiming it. It says he goes forth proclaiming it freely. Everybody he can find, he tells them about Jesus. He tells them what Jesus has done for him. And so what happens? This is where it gets really interesting. Jesus and the leper end up trading places, as it were. See, who had been preaching? Jesus. Jesus had been proclaiming the gospel freely in the cities. Now this man is preaching about Jesus in the city. But as a result of that, what does Jesus have to do? Jesus has to leave the city. Mark tells us he has to go out into the wilderness, the place of exile and the place of curse. You might say Jesus suffers the leper's fate. He suffers under the curse so that those who deserve the curse, those who are under the curse, might receive blessing instead. See, I think there's something really, really deep going on here. First, you see here the principle of substitution. It's right at the heart of the gospel. What is Jesus doing? See, when Jesus touches the leper, he doesn't become unclean. You find Jesus touching people all throughout the gospels who are unclean, and that uncleanness never spreads to Jesus as it would have for anyone else. See, Jesus doesn't have a death nature like the rest of us. He's not held captive by the power of sin, so there was no way for that uncleanness to overcome him. You find Jesus continually touching these people who are unclean. He doesn't become unclean, and yet, here he takes the fate of their uncleanness, the fate of this man's uncleanness, upon himself. In some way, he does bear the burden of the man's uncleanness. He takes the burden of the man's uncleanness onto himself, and he bears that burden, he bears that curse by going outside the city. At the same time, you could say that Jesus passes his cleanness on to the man so that this man is restored. See, Jesus loved this man. He unites himself to this man in compassion. And so he trades places with this man. He takes the man's uncleanness and exile unto himself. At the same time, he gives this man restoration and cleanness. He restores this man. You could say he resurrects this man into life in the community once more. So the man is no longer exiled. He's no longer excluded because Jesus is being exiled and excluded for him. Jesus takes his uncleanness. He takes the uncleanness from the man onto himself, and he gives the man his status as one who is clean. He walks in the man's shoes from here on, and this man walks in his shoes. They trade places. He stands where Jesus stood. Jesus stands where he stood. That's just the gospel. That's just the gospel. Jesus trading places with those who are unclean, with those who are defiled, with those who are excluded. But we can even be more specific about this. The way Mark tells the story even more clearly foreshadows what's going to happen at the end of Mark's gospel when Jesus goes to the cross. See, already you could say the shadow of the cross is falling across the path of Jesus. Because when he's crucified, where is he going to go? Where do they take him to crucify him? They take him outside the city. He dies outside the city as a castaway. He's cast out of the community. He's excluded. He's treated as one who is unclean. See, at the cross, he is exiled so that we can be exodus. He is treated as the leper and the unclean one so that we can be restored and made clean. He's excluded so we can be included. See, that's what it's all about. He's driven outside of the city so we can be brought into the city of God. In this story, Jesus and the leper switch places just as at the cross. Jesus will take the place of sinners, and sinners will come to stand in the place of Jesus. Jesus took our place so that we could come to stand in his. So he unites himself to this man by his love, by his compassion, and so they trade places. That's what this is all about. See, that's what this story is. It's just the gospel. Now, there comes a time, some period later on, when Jesus enters into Capernaum. So after all this has gone on, sometime later he goes into Capernaum. And people gather to a house where Jesus has been preaching. And Jesus, again, his popularity is spreading. This crowd that begins to pack into the house, it becomes standing room only. It becomes so full. The capacity of the house is filled up. You can't even get into the doorway. It's overflowing with people who want to come hear Jesus, who want to come and be near to Jesus. And there are these four men who want to get their paralytic friend close to Jesus. But they can't do it because they can't make their way with this paralytic on his bed through the crowd. And so they resort to a rather extreme tactic. They pull off the shingles of the house, the roofing of the house, and they lower this man down on his bed through the roof to where Jesus was sitting. Verse 5, the way it describes this in chapter 2 is so interesting. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. We've got to break that down. It's interesting, Jesus says, it's when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the friends, that he heals the paralytic. That would be really interesting to talk about. I'm not going to talk about that aspect of it this morning. I do want you to take note of the fact that it's when Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. Faith is something that can be seen. Yes, faith is an attitude or a posture of the heart, but faith also always is being embodied and enacted. Faith is, as Martin Luther said, a busy little thing. Faith is as faith does. Genuine faith, faith that moves us towards Jesus, is a working faith. It is a loving faith. So yeah, faith is a posture of the heart, but it's also embodied. It shows itself in our actions. Faith is something that can be seen. It can be seen in action. The way it compels us to move closer to Jesus. The way it compels us to act in love. The way that these friends of the paralytic are acting. Now, obviously, they brought their paralytic friend to Jesus because they wanted him to walk again. That really is the most pressing issue in their eyes. But that doesn't seem to be the most pressing issue for Jesus. The main problem Jesus sees here is not this man's suffering, but his sin. The main problem Jesus identifies is not his paralytic body, but the wrath of God. That's the issue for Jesus. If we were going to translate this into today's terms, we might say that the man's felt needs are not his deepest needs. What he perceives to be his own deepest needs don't match up with what Jesus sees to be his truly deepest need. See, he does need to be healed in body. That is a need. But forgiveness from sin is the far greater need. And if all Jesus did was heal his paralytic body, yeah, he'd be able to walk again, but he still wouldn't be whole. And even if he could walk again, he would have gotten what he wanted, only to find out that he really still didn't have what he needed most, that he still was not whole. He still wasn't truly restored. His felt needs would have been met, but his deepest needs would not have been. And you know, that's how life is so often. You know, just think back to Christmas. You know, we enter into the Christmas season with all these felt needs, these wants, you know, these things we want to get. If you get those things, what do you find year after year after year? It's always a letdown. Your felt needs get met, you get what you wanted, but you find that wasn't really your truly deepest need. It didn't really satisfy you. Or you could look at Hollywood, our celebrity culture. You know, all those celebrities have gotten what they wanted. They've attained what they set out to get. Their felt needs, you could say, have been met, but then they all end up either in rehabs or suicidal. Clearly, their deepest needs are not being met. They got what they wanted, but not what they needed. See, when so often is the case, what you think you need and what you really need are not truly aligned. Your wants and your needs are not identical. Or to say, what we want from our perspective and what we need from Jesus' perspective are all too often two different things. And we see that here. They're only thinking in terms of healing his body. Jesus goes deeper than that. He goes for something more than that. He talks about the forgiveness of sins. But I don't think that's the most important thing in this story. Look at what happens next. Jesus declares to this paralytic man, your sins are forgiven. Some of the Jewish religious leaders who had gathered there to hear Jesus as well, they hear this. They hear Jesus forgive this man's sins. And they think to themselves, this man is blaspheming. This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does this guy think he is? To speak for God this way. To act as though he were God. See, they're thinking, how dare Jesus forgive sins apart from the God-given way of forgiveness? The way that God has appointed to us for receiving forgiveness. How dare Jesus forgive sins apart from the temple? Apart from the sacrifices? Apart from the priesthood? The scribes are thinking, we are in Capernaum, not Jerusalem, for goodness sakes. This is not where you get forgiveness of sins. To get the forgiveness of sins, you have to go to the place of forgiveness. You have to go to the temple. That's where sacrifice is made for forgiveness. See, they're thinking, God has given us a system for receiving forgiveness, and who does this guy think he is to bypass that system and to declare forgiveness right here on the spot? How dare he set up a counter-temple movement? How dare he present his own word as an alternative to the temple and the priests and the sacrifices? See, in their eyes, it would be sort of like this. Let's just say that I went out on the street corner over here and I started handing out driver's licenses and voter registration cards. You would look at me and you would say, who does he think he is? I mean, that's the state's job. Those are official documents that you can't just hand out like that. You have to go through the proper channels to get them. There are appointed ways to get those things. Who do you think you are? You're not the state. You can't do that. See, that's how the scribes see this action on the part of Jesus. They don't see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, the sacrifices, and the priesthood. More than that, of course, they are blind to the fact that Jesus is, in fact, God in the flesh. That he can indeed speak the forgiveness of sins on the spot, which only God can do because he is God. As you move through Mark's gospel, all that becomes more clear. Isaiah 43 says that only God can forgive transgression. So when Jesus speaks this word of forgiveness, he is claiming to be God in the flesh. But the scribes look at this and they think this is blasphemy. Who does this guy think that he is? This is not the way things are supposed to be done. Now Mark tells us that Jesus perceives their thoughts, and so he says, what's easier to say? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? Jesus is famous for these kind of trick questions, these kind of riddles. Think about this, all the different ways you could look at this. In one sense, you might say, well, it's easier to say sins are forgiven than to say, take up your mat and walk. Because the effects of saying your sins are forgiven would be invisible. You couldn't see it take effect. You couldn't empirically verify whether or not it happened the way that you could with a physical healing. See, if Jesus says, take up your mat and walk, well, you can tell whether or not that happens. But if he says, your sins are forgiven, maybe we wouldn't be able to see that. Maybe that would be an invisible transaction that would take place in the heavens. So it's easier to say Your sins are forgiven. That is to say, take up your mat and walk. But here's the rub, and I think this is what Jesus is really getting at. Which is harder to say? Which is going to cost Jesus more? Forgiving the man or healing the man? See, which is really harder for him to say and to do? Which is really harder for him to affect? Healing or forgiveness? Healing is no problem. Healing is no problem for God. He spoke the world into being. He can speak healing into effect. He made the body. He can heal the body. That's no problem. But to forgive sins is a problem for God. Because God is holy. God is just. Sin must be dealt with. And so in order to forgive sins, what is God going to have to do? God in the man Jesus is going to have to die on the cross. See, you could put it this way. In order for Jesus to heal the man's body, all he has to do is speak a word. But in order for Jesus to heal the paralytic's sins, Jesus' own legs are going to have to be nailed immobile to the cross. Jesus is going to have to become something of a paralytic himself. This man was lowered down through the roof into the heart of the house. Jesus is going to have to be lowered down to the belly of the earth as a corpse in order to forgive this man his sin. See, Jesus wants them to understand, he's not just a miracle worker. He's not just a healer of the body. He is a savior from sin. So to speak the word, your sins are forgiven, is infinitely harder. See, he can speak a word of healing easily enough. In order to speak the word of forgiveness, he has to die. But then he says, in order for you to know, in order to show you that as the Son of Man, I do have power and authority to forgive sins, to speak in this way, he says to the man, take up your bed and walk. Actually, when Jesus says, take up your bed, what he really says there is, arise. It's the same word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament for resurrection. That's really what this is. This man, like the leper, is symbolically dead. Jesus here resurrects him, you might say. And once again, we find that the word of Jesus takes effect right away. And the people are amazed at it. They glorify God because of it. See, forgiveness plus healing. Ministry to soul and body results in people worshiping the one true God. See, that's what this is all about. I want you to note some things here. We're starting to move here into some observations and applications. Jesus' salvation is full. It is complete. It is holistic. It begins with the forgiveness of sins, but it culminates with total healing, total renewal, total restoration. You could say it culminates with resurrection. Yes, he came to accomplish the forgiveness of sins, and that's foundational, but he also came, you could say, as we sing in that great Christmas hymn, he came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. See, he came to make the lame walk, to resurrect the dead, to cleanse lepers, to transfigure the whole creation, to glorify the heavens and earth, to glorify the people of God, to mature us and to perfect us. Holistically. If sin corrupted it, Jesus came to restore it. And not just to put it back the way it was, but to super restore it, to glorify it, to make it what it ought to have become. See, this is the salvation that Jesus brings. This salvation is full. It's complete. You could say it's multidimensional. See, it's holistic. It deals not only with the guilt of sin, but also with the consequences of sin, even the bodily consequences of sin. It deals not only with the forgiveness of sins, which cancels out the wrath of God, but it also deals with our need for bodily restoration, even resurrection. And that's why when Jesus preached, he didn't just preach the gospel of forgiveness. He preached what Mark calls the gospel of the kingdom. Forgiveness at the heart of it, forgiveness as the foundation of it, yes. But forgiveness doesn't exhaust it. It's so much more than just forgiveness. See, it includes the restoration and transformation of everything. It's interesting, this healing miracle where Jesus makes this lame man walk fulfills prophecy. Prophecy about the kingdom of God. We read these words in our call to worship this morning. When Isaiah described the coming of God's kingdom in history, the peace, you can think of the shalom that we talked about last week, the shalom that would break into human history? He said one of the things that God would do, he would heal the lame so that the lame would run and leap like a deer. So he would heal the lame man. That would be a sign of the peace, the shalom in this fullest sense that we talked about last week, breaking into the world. Isaiah 35:6 says that the lame would leap like the deer. Isaiah 33 says that the lame will share in the victory of God. You know, lame men usually don't make very good soldiers. And yet here it says they will share in the victory. They will be victorious warriors as well. See, here you see Jesus bringing not only forgiveness, but that full shalom that the prophets promised. It's not just forgiveness, it's flourishing. Jesus came to forgive your sins, yes. But he came to do so much more. He came to give us the life that God designed for us to enjoy from the very beginning. A life of wholeness and fullness. Now, whenever you read a Bible story like this, it's so important to ask yourself, where am I in this story? One of the key ways that we interpret and apply stories like this, we have to find ourselves in the story. Where do you fit into this story? See, these stories are full of archetypes. You could say. So you can ask, which character in the story am I? See, if you're one who you know, let's just say you hate Jesus, you're going to find yourself in the scribes and the Pharisees in this story who think that Jesus is blasphemy. And if that's where you find yourself in the story, I would tell you to repent. But where do the people of God find themselves in this story? Well, I think we have to see ourselves first and foremost in this story, in both the leper and in the paralytic. See, who are we? Who are we like in these stories? We're unclean. We need forgiveness. We need healing. We need renewal and restoration. We need to experience God's kingdom. We need to taste God's shalom. We need to taste his victory. And you need to understand, Jesus looks on the people of God with compassion, with love. Jesus reaches out and he touches you. Even though you're unclean and untouchable, he reaches out and he touches you and he says to you, I am willing, be cleansed. He reaches out and he touches us and he heals us and he says to us, your sins are forgiven. He reaches out to us in our lameness, our paralysis, and he says, arise and walk. It's interesting, again, if you go back to the Old Testament, you find that leprosy and lameness are two things that excluded a man from priestly service in the Old Covenant. They were symbolic of the curse and of exile and of death. And so here when Jesus overcomes them, when he does for these two men what they could not do for themselves, when he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, he's forming us into a renewed and reconstituted Israel. He's forming us into citizens of his kingdom. He's forming us into a royal priesthood so that we will go forth and do what the leper did, telling everyone about Jesus, freely proclaiming who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for us. See, this is what it means. We're the leper, we're the paralytic. This shows us what Jesus has done for us. But you know what else? There's another layer to this that I think we need to talk about as well. We are in union with Christ. We are in union with Christ. And so in some sense, we have another role to play that's given to us in these stories. As Mark read for us this morning in 1 Corinthians 12, we are the body of Christ. We are the sign of Christ's presence in the world. And so we could say, what Jesus did for Israel, the church is now to do for the world. See, in an analogous way, we obviously can't do what Jesus did in the fullest sense, but by analogy, what Jesus did for Israel, what he showed Israel, we are charged to do in and for the world. What Jesus does in these stories is what the church is to be doing. We are to be instruments or agents through whom Jesus heals and cleanses and forgives and restores. As John Paul Heal says in his, actually it's how he titled his commentary on Mark, he says, Jesus is a model for action. That's how Mark presents Jesus, is as a model for action, a model for the church. And so what does that mean? It means we've got to do what Jesus does in these narratives. We've got to pray like Jesus prayed, seeking out our Father's wisdom and strength so that we can meet the challenges of ministry that are set before us. We've got to preach the gospel and enact the gospel as Jesus does here. Remembering that the gospel is not just forgiveness. We don't just tell people about the forgiveness of sins. It's also renewal. It's healing. It's new creation. It's shalom. It's restoration to community. It's restoration of family life. It's like we saw last week. The fullness of the kingdom means total peace, comprehensive shalom. It means the redemptive grace of God touches everything. The gospel addresses itself to every way in which we lack shalom. Every way in which sin has corrupted or impoverished human life, the gospel addresses itself to that lack, to that need. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Just say you have a man who leaves his wife for another woman. The gospel has something to say to the adulterer in that context, but it also has something to say to the one who has been deserted. See, the gospel can deal with the guilt of the one who has broken his marriage vows, but it can also deal with the grief and the pain and the suffering of the one who's been left behind, with the brokenness of that deserted spouse. The gospel addresses both sin, both our guilt, and the consequences of sin, our brokenness. The gospel has something to say to both the oppressor and the oppressed, both the robber and the robbed, both the slanderer and the slandered, both the wrong and the wrongee, or I should say the wronger and the wrongee, both the one who sins and the one who has sinned against. The gospel says something to both. The gospel deals with our guilt, but it also deals with our brokenness. And this is really good because ultimately, we all need both. Ultimately, all of us are both victims and victimizers. See, all of us, in one way or another, are guilty of horrible crimes against one another that need forgiveness. We need the gospel announcement of forgiveness. And yet also, all of us at the same time have been sinned against. We are victims. We need restoration. We need vindication. We need healing. We need shalom. And the gospel promises us both. The gospel includes the forgiveness of sins and the renewal of human life. See, we're like that leper. We need cleansing and wholeness. But we also need Jesus to go outside the city and suffer for us to forgive us. We need both aspects of this. We're like the paralytic. We need sins to be forgiven, and we need our bodies to be made whole. We need our lives to be made whole. We need resurrection. See, we need both guilt cleansed, guilt taken away, and we need restoration. We need wholeness. But again, those are not just things Jesus does for the church. That's foundational. But they're also things that the church is to enact in the world. The church is charged to reveal all of this to the world the way that Jesus revealed it to Israel. See, we have to offer forgiveness to the world. We announce God's forgiveness to the world. But when the world, like the scribes, says, who are you to speak for God? Who are you to tell us, to offer to us, the one and only way back to God? What do? Jesus says, so that you will know the Son of Man on earth has authority to forgive sins, I say to the man, arise, take up your mat and walk. We have to show the world. We have to show the world. We have to prove our claim to speak for God in this way. And the way that we prove our claim is by living as agents of restoration. The way that we prove that we really do have the right to offer God's forgiveness and the one and only way back to God in the world is by bringing healing and cleansing to the paralytics and lepers in the world around us. Those who are hurting, those who are outcasts. There are several ways that you see that worked out in this passage. Just one taste of this. When Jesus heals the paralytic, he says he's proving that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. This is how Jesus identifies himself, is as the Son of Man. Well, what does that mean? Why does Jesus identify himself as the Son of Man? That goes back to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is called by God the Son of Man again and again. So Son of Man is a priestly title, prophetic title. Goes back to Daniel chapter 7 where the Son of Man is given a kingdom and tames the beasts, which is the way that the kingdoms of the earth are pictured there. But ultimately, what Son of Man means is Son of Adam. Or as Paul would say, it's the last Adam. The Son of Man means a new Adam who is beginning a new human race, a new humanity. See, as a new Adam, as the last Adam, as the Son of Adam, he's bringing in a new creation, a new world in which peace and justice will reign. And if he is the new Adam, if he is this new man, those in union with him constitute a new humanity. And so that's us. And so that means we've got to show forth what it means to be God's new humanity, what it means to live in God's new creation. We are a race of new Adams and new Eves, embodying God's new world order, bringing the healing and peace, the shalom of the kingdom to bear upon the brokenness of the world. See, we're to show forth the harmony and beauty of God's new creation. And if you ask, well, what does that look like? Well, you see that here. You get a taste of it here. There are a couple of examples right here. It's interesting, just a couple pictures of how Jesus demonstrates that, this wholeness and the restoration that he brings. Look at what he does to each man after the miracle has been performed. He sends the cleansed leper to the priests. He sends them to the temple. What is he doing? He's restoring the man to true worship. He's restoring the man to his place in the covenant community. He's restoring him to the fellowship of God's people. He's restoring the man to feasting. See, lepers were excluded from the feast. That's what you do when you go to the temple ultimately, is you feast at God's table in God's presence. Jesus restores all this for the man. Jesus sends the healed paralytic back to his home, back to his family. I won't go into what it would have meant for a head of household to be a paralytic in the ancient world, but it was not a good situation. What Jesus is doing here is reconstructing and rebuilding the family. He's reintegrating this man into family life. See, he's bringing his peace, his shalom, to the family. See, these are all pictures of what we are called to do for people. We're to restore them in soul and body. We're to restore them to the worship of God's people and to community life. We're to restore them to family and to feasting. See, we are to represent Jesus to the world, speaking his word and doing his works. We need to show the world the fullness of his salvation. We need to not just tell our neighbors about God's forgiveness. We need to enact the newness, the fullness of God's kingdom. Ask your neighbor, how can I serve you? Look for ways to heal your neighbor's brokenness, ways that you can include him in God's shalom. Everyone in this world is lame. Everyone in this world, you could say, not just walks with a limp. We're all paralyzed in one way or another. We're all lepers. We're all excluded from human life, human community, in some way that we ought to be included. Well, see, the message here is live like Jesus lived. Do the works of Jesus in the power of Jesus. Go forth bringing God's shalom to bear on those around you. Show the world the fullness of Christ's salvation. Enact it in the here and now. Let's pray and ask God's help for these things. Father, we do pray that you would make us a people who are able to do these things by your grace and for your glory in the world around us. Father, we thank you that you sent forth Jesus to forgive our sins through his death on the cross and to bring us into new life in your kingdom, to make us your new humanity, your new creation. And Father, may now that new creation, the grace and the power of that new creation, may it flow out through us into the world so that others will come to experience the fullness of life in your kingdom. Your shalom, your peace, the peace that the prophets promised so long ago. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.